you very much, Laura. And some people laughed when I said your special music. I don't know why they laughed. Probably laughed because they thought I would do it, but I'm going to do it this time. But I will take extra time because we didn't have a sermonette today. And for Mr. Kleinsberg and Mrs. Kleinsberg, I don't even know whether I can cover everything which I want to cover today with 1 hour, 1.5 hours, but I'll try. And Mrs. Eckert might have already another tape ready in case we'll have to go all the time. Brethren, what I'd like to talk to you about today is something which the church has taught for many, many years. But sometimes our ideas are being introduced into the body of Christ. And I thought today I'm going to give you the teaching the church has always taught on this issue and why. And I'd like to read many, many scriptures to you today. So I believe you shouldn't be interested in hearing what I may have to say, but you should be interested in seeing what the Bible has to say about any given subject. I've entitled my sermon today, The Return of Jesus Christ and What It Means for You. You see, Jesus Christ told us that he would go to heaven to receive a kingdom and then to come back to this earth. We will discuss today Christ's second coming and what's going to happen after that. How is he going to return? Is this return going to happen in two stages? Will he return invisibly or secretly the first time to gather his saints and to take them to heaven? And will he then return with his saints a second time, visibly, to take over the kingdom of men? Or will he return visibly in both cases? And further, will he and the saints rule and fell for 1,000 years? Or will they in heaven and rule from there over the first 1,000 years? Now, brethren, the questions I am asking you now are not new questions. Some of the things I am referring to in this introduction are being taught and have been taught by certain church groups for hundreds of years. When Mr. Armstrong came into the church and looked into these things, he looked at all those questions. None of the things I have stated so far are new. They have been around a long time. At the time, Mr. Armstrong decided and felt, based on the Bible, that none of those questions could be answered in the affirmative. I'd like to explain to you today why that is, why the decision was made, why the conclusions were drawn to. So what then does the Bible say about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Now let us notice first that Christ's return will be a joyous occasion for those called and chosen by God. They are waiting for Christ's return with eager anticipation. Let's turn to a few scriptures to make this very clear. Let's go with me first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's look at verse 19. And I was told, as I have been told in other places, to make sure that I speak, first of all, in English. Take these look. When I was over there in Belgium, not so long ago, and they had to transfer my English speaking into French, I was admonished to speak slowly. And I said to them, I'm happy to do that if you have the patience to sit here a little longer. Because when I speak slowly, of course, then I need more time. So I make the same arrangements and contract and covenant with you today. So I will speak slowly. Well, that means longer. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. It says, it's our hope, the Apostle Paul is asking, or joy, or crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his coming? So Paul is expressing hope and joy, and he says, you know, the saints will be joyful when Jesus Christ comes. We also read something very similar in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 7. And here Paul is talking about sufferings and trials we all have to go through in this life. And he is saying that there is a change coming of us who are suffering today, because remember now, it's too much tribulation that we have to enter the King God. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul is saying that Christ will give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then he says in verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So we see here again, Paul is saying that Christ will return with his mighty angels in that day to give us rest, to be admired by us, and to be glorified in us, his saints. So again, it is a glorious, it is a joyful occasion when Christ comes back. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's look at verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. And here Paul is talking about himself, and hopefully we all can say those things about ourselves, and it doesn't matter ultimately how many there are, because ultimately you and I will see in the sermon today will have to give individual accounts to God what we are doing individually in our lives. And Paul understood that, and he said in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, raise up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So again, we see that Christ will give to us, those of us who love his appearing, the crown of righteousness on that day. It's a very joyful occasion. 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4, and verse 13. 1 Peter 4, and verse 13. Again, we are being exhorted here, those of us who have to go through fiery trials in this life, and many of us, I would say probably all of us have to do that, because those fiery trials are sometimes given to us to test our faith, see how strong we are individually. And so he goes on to say, but then comes the time where we will rejoice, 1 Peter 4, 13, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So again we see that when the time comes, Christ comes back, we who are waiting for his return, and who have been counted worthy to obtain the kingdom of God, will be extremely joyful. But not everyone will be extremely joyful. Not everyone will be happy to see Christ return. Some will stand there ashamed, because they took their calling too lightly. And then they will realize that they did not qualify. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Now, of course, this is a sober warning for all of us. 1 John 2 and verse 28, here the Apostle John is telling all of us, calling us effectively little children. He says, and now, little children, 1 John 2, 28, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He says, abide in him so that we won't be ashamed before him at his coming. So some will be ashamed when Christ comes. As a matter of fact, in the book of Mark, chapter 8, Christ is telling us that some will be ashamed. because Christ will be ashamed of them. Mark 8:38. And of course, this is going to be a process. It's not looking at a point in time only at Christ's return, because those who will be ashamed of Christ are being ashamed of Christ today in this life already. And so he says in Mark 8:38, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," Christ is saying, "of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Christ is telling us here that when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, he will be ashamed of those who have been ashamed of him and his words. And there are reasons why people are ashamed of Christ and his words. They may not want to lose friends because they stand up for the truth. They don't want to offend people, whatever it may be. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Christ is going to be ashamed of those who have been ashamed of him and of his words. Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, he was filled with, he was motivated by, the knowledge of his return. Many of his comments dealt with his future return. That is what he was focusing on. Look at Matthew chapter 24 as an example. Matthew 24. And let's start reading at verse 27. And here Christ is telling us something about this return. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 27. He says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west," and we did some lightning yesterday night, I don't know whether you noticed it, we did, sometimes we had very, you know, bright lightning, and then there was thunder, and then there was rain. But today it's beautiful again. But he says, "As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." It's going to be a very visible return. Heaven with power and great glory. So when he comes, it says, a sign will appear in heaven, and the nations will mourn when they see Christ coming on the clouds of heaven, his power and great glory. Let's go on reading in verse 31. "And he will send his angels," because we just read, he came and is going to come with his angels, his holy angels. "He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." Now remember this. "With a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So this gathering is going to take place at a great sound of a trumpet. "And he will gather together his elect," he reads. Now notice something else about his coming in verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Notice, it doesn't say the comings. Consistently, it talks about the coming. And it will be as in the days of Noah. Now, how does he go on to explain this? Verse 38. "As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now the people didn't realize that the flood would come, since they were occupied with their concerns, marrying, eating, drinking, the concerns of life. They didn't pay attention to else or what else was going on. So they were occupied with their own lives. So they were not realizing the fact that the flood would come. Christ says it's exactly going to be the same, and he is going to come back. They won't realize what is going on either. Now let me say right now, if Christ comes back twice in a visible form, this passage here absolutely would make no sense. It talks about those who will be joyful at his coming, and who will be gathered, and those who won't be. Boom, and as we will see today in this entire sermon, there's no room for two comings of Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 42. 24 and at verse 42. The author here just explains, you know, that things are going to happen on this earth, and people didn't know until the flood came that there would be a flood, and so the same way Christ is going to come back. He says in verse 2, watch therefore, for what hour your Lord is coming. Now even we today need to watch, because we also don't know, as we will see in a moment, when Christ is coming. But the context of this passage here is, Christ is coming when the world doesn't expect him. Again, no room here for two separate comings. Let us look now at the Bible to see what the sequence of events is. First of all, since we are on the book of Matthew 24, let's look at verse 36. Because here he says very clearly, in Matthew 24 and verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So if you take Christ's word for it, only God the Father knows the exact time of Christ's return. What about Jesus Christ? Does he know? Now go with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, beginning in verse 24. And here again, we are being told exactly the time sequence of events leading to the return of Jesus Christ. Mark 13, beginning in verse 24. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, so there's going to be a tribulation coming, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see, again, a visible return is described here, the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree, verse 28. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. Yes, there are going to be signs which will indicate to us that Christ's return is going to be near. So you also, verse 29, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But now let's look at verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now again, this is describing one event, not two events. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels to gather together his elect. No one knows of the timing, it says, except the Father. Neither the angels, nor even the Son, no. And Christ tells us that we all have to watch. This means even in our generation, we would not know the timing either. We cannot calculate the timing. If you try to do, we are wasting our time. Christ said, you don't know. Now, are we smarter than Christ? Now we read that Christ will come back visibly with his holy angels. We also learn that he rides a white horse, and that the armies in heaven will follow him. He comes back to fight in war. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at that very familiar scripture, but I'd like to read it one more time, and then make a few comments about it. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle John is seeing something in a vision. He saw heaven opened, Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him, on this white horse, was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Clearly talking about, of course, Jesus Christ, who is in other words, the Logos, as John 1:1 tells us. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the church has always felt that the armies in heaven are Christ's holy angels, the ones with which he will come back. And here is why. Angels can look like human beings, and they can look like animals, such as horses. Now keep your finger in Revelation 19. I want to briefly turn to the book of Zechariah. And let's look at chapter 1, and let's read verses 8 to 11. Here Zechariah is seeing something in a vision. Zechariah 1, beginning in verse 8. He says, I saw by night, and behold, a man, now here's a man, somebody who looks like a man, riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And so the angel who talked with me says to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees, the one who looks like a man, and said, We have one. Now the horses are speaking. Now they are angels. They are the ones who have been sent out by God to walk the earth to and fro. We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. To make it very clear that these creatures who look like horses are angels, go to chapter 6. Zechariah 6, beginning in verse 1, because here they are being introduced again and clearly identified as spirit beings. Zechariah 6, beginning in verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. For the first chariot were red horses, for the second chariot black horses, for the third chariot white horses, and for the fourth chariot devil horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked to me, What are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said to me, These are four spirits of heaven, who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. And the one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the devils are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, and that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth, which we have read about earlier. And he said, Go walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they walked to and fro throughout the earth, and he called to me and spoke to me, saying, See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit, in the north country. Going back now to Revelation 19:11, Christ is riding on a white horse, and the armies of heaven, it says, are riding on white horses. They all ride on horses. What we are seeing with Christ here is that Christ will ride on an angelic being, which looks like a white horse, and that other angels who look like humans are riding on angelic beings that look like white horses as well. The armies, it says, are dressed in white linen, but so are angels. You can jot this down, you can look at this later in Matthew 28 and verse 3. It's a reference to an angel appearing to the women at the grave dressed in white linen. And angels are many times referred to in the Bible as armies. You find a reference to Revelation 12 and verse 7, where you find that Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon and his angels. You will also recall in Matthew 26 and verse 53 that Christ is telling Peter, Put your sword away, I don't need you to fight for me. I could ask my Father, he could send me legions of angels to do the fighting for me. So that's why we have always felt very strongly that the armies in heaven following Christ are the angelic army following Christ, and Christ many times is talking about him coming back with his holy and righteous angels. The point is, every eye will see the returning Jesus Christ, which rules out an invisible secret return. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 and verse 7. This is one of the many scriptures which talk about a visible return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now you can also turn to Mark 14:62 later on, where Christ even told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they will actually see him sitting at the right hand of power. So they actually will do that, and they will see him coming back. Now there are visions we are talking about here in the book of Revelation, referring to, let's quickly go to one, Revelation 6, where that might very well be a fulfillment of what Christ is telling the Pharisees at the time, Revelation 6, and beginning in verse 15, when the sixth seal is being opened, the sixth seal of cosmic disturbances, it says in verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And you find later in Revelation 11 and verse 19 that at one time heavens are being opened, and people will actually see, for a short time, the tabernacle in heaven. When Christ comes, we just read, all the tribes will mourn. In Revelation 1:7, we just read that. Now, in that particular passage, it says that he comes on clouds. We read earlier in Matthew 24 that he comes with his holy angels. But at that time, the nations will mourn too. So we find described here then the same events. When Christ comes back, the nations will mourn. The Bible describes Christ when he comes riding on a cherub, surrounded and accompanied by clouds. Many times, you can read that, shut it down, look at it later, Psalm 18, verses 9 to 12. When Christ appears with cherubs, he is surrounded by and accompanied by clouds. When Christ comes to bring justice, he is coming on clouds, but he is also riding on an angelic beam, identified as the white horse. But the key is, in both cases, the nations will mourn when they see him. So it's the same events. The nations wouldn't mourn, you see, to see him if he only comes to gather the saints and take them back to heaven. As a matter of fact, they would be quite happy to see those hated saints disappear. Because remember now, it says we will all be hated for Christ's name's sake by all the nations. So they wouldn't do a lot of mourning if Christ only came to take the saints back. No, the mourning has to do with what Christ is going to do on this earth. Now remember now, Christ will come back with a loud shout and with the voice of a trumpet. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. We read it already in Matthew, but let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, where it's again being clearly stated. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. It says, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpets of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we find that when the trumpet of God sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. But more is going to happen when this trumpet sounds. You want to keep your finger here in the New Testament, and let's go back with me to the Old in Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27, and let's look at verse 13. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. So it shall be in that day, you're being told by the prophet Isaiah, the great trumpets will be blown, and they will come, who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So we had read about this trumpet which will signalize the resurrection of the saints, but now we read something else. We read somehow that some who are in slavery will come out of that, and the trumpet sounds. But now we find another event described in the book of Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, let's look at verses 14 to 16. Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 14. It says, "And then the Lord will be seen over them." Again, there's nothing invisible about it. "The Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpets and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if white wine, as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar." Verse 16, "The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his lands." So this scripture here in Zechariah 9 tells us that when the trumpet will sound, Christ will come back to fight. So we have these three incidents all involved in the aspect of Christ's return at the blowing of the trumpets. Now everyone will hear the trumpets. And those who are not Christ's chosen disciples will mourn when they hear it. And when they see Christ coming, realizing that this doesn't mean good news for them. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians, back to the New Testament, chapter 1. And let's read now this passage in context. I just quoted two verses from it. Now I want to read the entire passage to see and show you that what we are being told here is one event, not two, but something is happening at that time of Christ's return. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul is saying, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure," verse 5, "which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destructions from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." You see, these events take place simultaneously. At Christ's return, on that day, it says, the saints will be glorified, and the wicked who are still alive at that time will be punished. Here's an even a hint at two separate comings of Christ. It's one and the same coming. Now remember, we have just pointed out that Christ's coming at the trumpet blast, Christ's saints will be changed into the glory of God. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and see how that trumpet is being identified. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at verse 51 and 52. Paul is saying, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, as I've said so many times, a mystery is something which people who are outside cannot understand. But a mystery is something that those who are called by God can understand. And so Paul is saying, "I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed," verse 52, "in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." At the last trumpets. It says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." So here now we find that it is at the last trumpets when we'll be resurrected or changed. Now, there can only be one last trumpet. But at the time of the last trumpet, we also are being told that Christ will take over the kingdoms of the world. They are not two different events with considerable time periods in between. See, you can't have the first last trumpet talking about the resurrection of the saints and another second last trumpet talking about something else. But look what will happen when the seventh angel sounds the last trumpet, Revelation 11. And let's look beginning at verse 15. Revelation 11 beginning at verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded the last trumpet, the seventh. And there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigns. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward, and we'll talk about that in a moment, your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and, listen to this, that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. All at the sounding of the last trumpet, you see. And it said, and then the temple of God was opened, that's the scripture I was referring to in a moment ago, in heaven, and the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. So we are reading here that Christ will, at his return, destroy those who destroy the earth. He will destroy the beast and the false prophets and their armies. And we read exactly that in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 19. Revelation 19, 19. We read, and I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then the rest were killed with a sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So here we are being told the destruction of the beast power, the false prophet, and all the armies following the beast power. Now let's go to the Old Testament and see that this is exactly confirmed in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 31. And let's look at verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 31, 4 and 5. And here we are being told what Christ will do when he comes back. It says, for thus the Lord has spoken to me. Isaiah 31, beginning in verse 4. As a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. So one passage telling us what Christ will do, but there are more. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 3. Here we again are being told that Christ is coming back to destroy those armies who have assembled against themselves or against Jerusalem. And of course who then starts to try to fight against Christ even. Isaiah 14 beginning at verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, and we talked about this phrase before, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Go to verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The light will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, and half of them towards the Western Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and his name one. Now the way that's being described in 6 and 7, it strongly indicates that we are talking about a 24-hour day. Now go to verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And there are many Jews living around the world who don't live in Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And it says, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so this plague shall be. So this is how Christ is going to come back to destroy those who are trying to fight him. And once he returns, he will rule from Jerusalem. He won't be ruling from heaven. He will rule from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. So throughout the book of Zechariah, let's read the next verse, verse 16. Zechariah 14, 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. So they will go up to Jerusalem to worship there. Why? Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And let's look at verses 2 and 3. Micah 4, 2 and 3. Here we get an answer as to why they are going to Jerusalem to be taught. It says in Micah 4, beginning in verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his path, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Doesn't say that the word of the Lord will come from heaven to Jerusalem. It says the word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem, and out of Zion it will come. But there's a lot more, of course, which will prove that Christ will be sitting here on the throne of David on earth to teach the nations. Luke chapter 1. This is the prophecy when the angel was sent to Mary to tell her that she would be pregnant and that Christ, you know, the one, of course, who she was pregnant with, would become the Messiah. And look what the angel else is saying. What else is the angel saying? In Luke 1, and let's look at verse 32. This name, or his name, shall be called Jesus. He will be great. Luke 1, 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give them the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, keep your finger here in the New Testament, but let's look at the parallel scripture, so to speak, in the book of Isaiah. Because what the angel is doing here is quoting partially from what is written already in the book of Isaiah. Go with me to chapter 9. Isaiah 9, and let's read together verse 7. Isaiah 9, verse 7. We read of his increase, of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. Now the throne of David, of course, is on earth. Right now it happens to be in Britain, as we all know. But there will be no end to his government and peace upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now let's go back to the New Testament, chapter 25 of the book of Matthew. If you read more about where Christ will rule. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Again, we read that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, the throne of David, we have just identified. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. So this is happening during the millennium. He is going to be here on earth sitting on Him. All the nations are being assembled and gathered before Him. The process of separation is going to take place. Now let's go back. I should have told you that. Let's keep your finger in the book of Isaiah, because I didn't tell you that. But I didn't keep my finger in the book of Isaiah either. So let's go back to Isaiah 24. And let's see further scriptures which make it very clear where Christ is going to rule. Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24 and in verse 23. And it says, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on, not just over, but on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. So we read here, and it says, and before His elders gloriously. So we read here then that the Lord will rule on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, before His elders, gloriously. Now go to the book of Joel, chapter 3. Joel, chapter 3. And let's look at verses 14 to 17. Joel 3, 14 to 17. Every time the air conditioning goes out, I have to soften my voice a little. And the air conditioning goes back on, I have to shout some more. I only do this because of the air conditioning. Joel 3, 14. Well, not quite. It says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now let's look at verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling, very important this word, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then, because you see, that's why. Because God is dwelling in Zion, His holy mountain, then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Making it very clear, we're talking about something happening here on the earth. Christ being there, dwelling there, Jerusalem shall be holy as a consequence, and therefore no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Because before, aliens had passed through her. Now notice what the Bible means when it says that somebody is dwelling somewhere. Go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and let's look at verses 13 and 14. Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14. This is now. That's a description of what He has now. It says, the Lord looks from heaven, and He sees all the sons of men from the place of His dwelling. He looks, because that's where God dwells right now, in heaven, on all the inhabitants of the earth. But that's going to change, because go with me now to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And let's start reading in verse 13. Of course, we already read that in the book of Joel, but here it's being confirmed again. It says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Now this is not talking about anything in heaven. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David. Roll. We talked about the throne of David. I will prepare a lamb for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So Christ will dwell in Zion here on earth. Go to Joel chapter 3. Again, I should have told you to keep your finger there. This is where I keep you awake. You know, you have to go from one passage to the next. I have to do the same thing. Joel 3, beginning at verse 21. Let's just read verse 21. Again, we are being told again and again that God will dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem, on this earth. Joel 3, verse 21. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells, this is a prophecy now, coming through in the millennium, in Zion. The Lord dwells in Zion. So he lives in Zion. He rules in Zion. He doesn't only rule in Zion, but live in heaven. And neither will we, as we will see in a moment. But let's go to the book of Micah for a few more proofs. Micah 4, and let's look at verse 7. Micah 4 and verse 7. Again, talking about the time of the millennium. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in, not just over, but in Mount Zion. Listen to this. From now on, even forever. He says he will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Now go with me to the book of Zechariah again, chapter 2. Zechariah 2, beginning in verse 10. Again, a vision for the millennium. Sing and rejoice, Zechariah 2 and verse 10, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. My nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Verse 12, And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So here we are being clearly told that God will dwell, Jesus Christ will dwell in their midst. That's where he will live. The dwelling place of God right now is in heaven. Christ will come down. He will live on this earth. Now we all know that in the millennium there's going to be a temple, and people will actually start giving sacrifices again for a while at least. But let's see what this is being, what else we are being told in the book of Ezekiel chapter 43, when this temple in the millennium is being, you know, opened, so to speak, when it's being used. Ezekiel 43, and let's read verses 6 and 7. Now again, is this happening in heaven? Well, obviously not. Ezekiel 43 and verse 6. It says, Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, Ezekiel 43 and verse 7, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. So it should be clear from the scriptures, they're very consistent, that Christ is going to rule on this earth. Not just over this earth from heaven, but on this earth. And as you will see in a moment, we will also rule on this earth with Christ, and not in heaven. But before I go into that, let me point out one more thing. Because when Christ comes back, he will also bring his rewards with him. Now go with me to Revelation 22. There are many scriptures I could turn to which point that out. But I'd like to just point out in Revelation 22 and verse 12 that Christ is saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly," Revelation 22 and verse 12, "and my reward is with me to give to everyone," you see, not just to the saints, "to everyone according to his work." So when Christ comes back, it says his reward is with him to give to everyone alive at that time, according to his work. Well, those, of course, who are dead in Christ will be resurrected, you understand that. Now go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, but keep your finger here in the New Testament. And let's read more about this reward, and when Christ comes back, and what's going to happen. Isaiah 40, let's start reading in verse 1. And now the air conditioning starts blowing again, so I have to speak up. Isaiah 40, verse 1. It says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh," now we are reading this again and again, "and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now go to verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with his strong hands, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." Now you may want to turn to Luke, well let's do this real quick, so we don't miss that one out. Luke 14, 13 and 14, to find out when the reward is being given to us. Luke 14, 13 to 14. In Luke 14, 13 and 14, we read that Christ is telling all of us, "When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid," when? "At the resurrection of the just." So that's when, as we will see in a moment, the reward is given to us, at the time of the resurrection of the just. Now, many scriptures point out that our reward is in accordance with our labor. You may want to jot this down in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, talked about the fact that, you know, according to our labor, we will be rewarded. This reward, brethren, is given to us when our accounting takes place, which accounting will take place here on earth, not in heaven. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25. And let's look at verse 19. Here we read about the parable of the talents. We read about this man who went away to a far country, who called the servants, he delivered them his goods, delivered some talents to use and to increase. And then in verse 19 we read that after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So here the accounting is going to take place. Now the two righteous servants will be rewarded, but there's also this wicked servant standing there right in front of this master who had come back, and he is not only not going to be rewarded with eternal life or with any rulership position, he is going to be thrown, you know, into outer darkness because he didn't overcome. The point is they all appear before Christ. Now this cannot possibly be in heaven. Because this servant, this wicked servant, wouldn't have any access to God's throne in heaven. After all, he is not an immortal being. He never obtained immortality. Now go to Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 36 and 37. Let's read about these scriptures, making it very clear that all of us will have to give accounts at the time of Christ's return, standing in front of his judgment seat. Matthew 12, 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Now this doesn't exclude you or me, brethren. It says, for every idle word men may speak. So by your words, verse 37, including you and me, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. And to make it very clear that this accounting doesn't exclude you and me, go to Romans chapter 14. And of course it wouldn't anyhow, because the parable we just alluded to makes it very clear that the wicked as well as the righteous servants appear in front of Christ to receive the reward. But go to Romans 14, and let's look at verses 10 to 12. Paul is asking the question, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand. This is future. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Again, the Bible is very consistent when it comes to these passages. Paul is saying it again. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so we see that those servants appeared before the judgment seat of Christ. This master had come back and received from them, from Christ rather, what they had done, good or bad. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and let's look at verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, we are being told here, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the point being, Christ will reward both the good and the bad at the same time here on earth. For us, our reward is rulership in the kingdom. Now again, we do not find that he comes back first to take us to heaven, and that he then comes back again to give us the rewards. Rather, this is what he finds. Let's go back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and let's look at verses 14 and 15. You read already verse 19, which says that after a long time the Lord of the servants comes back and settles accounts with him. Let's read verses 14 and 15. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who calls his own servants and delivers his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, the other 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. You see, what we are reading here is, because after a long time the Lord comes back. The man we are talking about here, of course Christ, came from heaven to earth, went back to heaven, came back to earth to settle accounts with the servants. Because the parallel scripture in Luke chapter 19 makes this very clear. Because the one in Matthew 25 makes it clear too. But Luke 19 gives us an additional piece of evidence here. Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. Luke 19:11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, when you understand what the kingdom of God is, that's beside the mark. The kingdom of God is the family of God, ruling over creation. So when the kingdom of God is still established on this earth, it has to be God ruling here on this earth. Otherwise you don't have the kingdom of God, which is the family of God ruling over creation established here on the earth. But just on the side, let's go on reading in verse 12. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country, heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Well, the citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want to have this man to reign over us. Of course, that's always a problem, this man, and that they don't want God to reign over them. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, and we read about that in the book of Daniel, when Christ appears in front of God the Father, receiving the kingdom. So he returns now having received the kingdom. He then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So we read here in this parable that he receives the kingdom in heaven, he returns to earth. Again, this must be happening on earth because the unprofitable servant also appears before Christ. He can't be appearing before Christ in heaven. He's not even going to be in the kingdom. So all of this has to happen here on earth. So we don't find at all that we go with Christ to heaven at his first second coming to come back with him to the earth at his second coming. We don't find that. We don't find either that any marriage supper takes place in heaven. Now I know that some feel it will be. Just quickly look at those passages. Because let's turn first to the scripture in Revelation 19. And I, of course, can only preach to you, brethren, what I can see in the Bible. I won't preach anything which I don't see in the Bible. And let's see what the Bible is saying. Revelation 19, let's look at verse 7. Revelation 19:7. Here's one reference to the marriage supper. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen, or the fine linen, is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, you read that scripture, and there is nothing even remotely mentioned that this is going to take place in heaven. You don't find this from the scripture. As a matter of fact, as I will show you, the scriptures show that the marriage or wedding supper doesn't take place in heaven, but is taking place here on earth. Go with me to Matthew chapter 22. And let's start reading verse 1. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. This is a parable of the wedding feast. You could call it the wedding supper. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it. They went their ways, one of his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, you know, these are the ministers, the prophets God had sent to the people, treated them spitefully and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, talking about the wrath of God. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now let me ask a question. If this takes place in heaven, how can a person without a proper wedding garment be there? And he couldn't be a physical being, because a physical being cannot be in God's third heaven. Now he couldn't be a spirit being either, because by that time Satan and all his demons have no more access to God's throne in heaven. You read this in Revelation 12 and verse 8, where it says that there's no more place found for them in heaven any longer. So this strongly implies that this wedding supper couldn't take place in heaven. But it also tells us something else. It also tells us that the King here, God the Father, will be present somehow during the wedding supper. But it's going to take place here on earth and not in heaven. Now note another parable in Matthew chapter 25, giving us exactly the same background beginning in verse 1. This is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Verse 5. "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." Verse 6. "And at midnight a cry was heard, Behold, the bridegroom is coming," talking about the coming of Christ, "go out and meet him." Now let's look at verse 10. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them to the wedding, and the door was shut." Verse 11. "And afterward the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now let me ask you another question. The foolish virgins came, knocked at the door, saying, you know, open to us. Where did they go? If that's taking place in heaven. See, again, this parable implies, obviously, this is taking place on earth. Now, some say, though, no, the wedding supper is going to take place in heaven. And the base is basically on two, maybe three passages. And let's turn to those now. Let's turn to Revelation 14, and let's see what those passages are telling us. Now, I can see that I probably have to ask Mr. Eckert to have another tape prepared. Sorry, prepared. I have two more hours?
Two tapes.
Sorry, for telling me I have two more hours. Revelation 14, 1. That's one of those scriptures, you know, people have said, sure that we are going to be in heaven. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Now we see here that John is seeing in a vision Christ and the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. Doesn't tell us here where Mount Zion is, because you see, it could be on earth, it could be in heaven. There's a Mount Zion, of course, on earth. So where is it here? Verse 2. Listen carefully. "I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." He hears a voice from heaven. So they are not in heaven, but here on earth. See, the voice of thunder can be voice of angels many times. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 10, you talk about the seven thunders, or the ten thunders, whatever it is. Angelic beings. Now let's look at verse 3. "And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Now we have already seen the throne is the one on which Christ sits. Now of course Christ sits here on earth. He sits on the throne of David. And since Christ comes back with his holy angels, it shouldn't surprise us that specific angelic beings such as the four living creatures here, the 24 elders, are at that time before the throne of Christ here on earth. You read in Psalm 99 verse 1 that of course Christ is surrounded by angels and cherubs. Now, but some say, oh no, this is not the throne of Christ, it's the throne of God in heaven. And so because it says they sang a new song before the throne, therefore they have to be in heaven. But let me briefly talk to you a little bit about the word before.
It says in verse 3 of Revelation 14, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. The word before in the Greek is enopion, E-N-O-P-I-O-N. And this means literally in the side of. And there are many scriptures which use this term, but it's not happening in heaven at all. I just want to read a few scriptures to you, and you may want to jot them down and look at them later. In Luke 1 and verse 15, we read that Christ shall be great in the sight of God. The same word here in the Greek is used. But this talks about while he was here on earth. But he is, of course, great in the sight of God. It's not saying that Christ is great in the sight of God, somehow mysteriously being in heaven, but here on earth. Luke 16, 15 is another passage which says, what man esteems highly, of course they esteem it highly here on earth, is an abomination in the sight of God. But this doesn't mean that those things suddenly are being transferred now to God's throne in heaven. It's just an expression showing that the things which are esteemed highly here on earth are an abomination in the sight of God. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, you read that, I think it's Peter saying, judge whether it's right in the sight of God, again in the Greek the same words, who is in heaven, that we here on earth, I'm adding those terms now, listen to you here on earth. So in other words, he says, judge whether it's right in the sight of God that we listen to you. But what he's saying is, God upstairs in heaven, we are here on earth, we shouldn't listen to you here on earth. There are many, many scriptures in the Bible showing that while we are still here on earth, we can appear before God and the throne in heaven. But how do we do it? We do it every time we pray. Every time we pray, we appear before God in heaven. It says we are entering the heavenly places in that sense. Let me just go to Revelation chapter 11 and let's look at verse 4. It talks about here the two witnesses. Now they are clearly here on earth when this is being talked about in Revelation 11 and verse 4. Nevertheless we read, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before, the same word in the Greek, the God of the earth. But they're not in heaven. They're here on earth. But see, they have, in a sense, a close relationship with God. And every time they pray, every time we pray, and we should be praying daily, we appear daily before God's throne, but that doesn't mean that we are in heaven when we are appearing before God's throne. Now let me go to the next passage in Revelation chapter 15, because that's another one which has been used to show that we are going to be in heaven, and that somehow then the marriage supper is going to be in heaven, although these passages really don't talk about the marriage supper even. Revelation 15, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So we see right from the beginning here that we are talking here about a sign. He saw another sign. He saw a wonder. He saw a miracle. He saw a vision. Now let's go to verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now does this say now that this is going to take place in heaven? Well, it talks about a sea of glass. You read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, where the throne of God in heaven is described, that there is a sea of glass. We'll go to that in a moment, but let me first of all say this. The sea of glass could be before the throne of Christ here on earth, because I'll show you in a moment a scripture which strongly indicates that possibility. But further, as God the Father sits on a throne, which has in front of it a sea of glass, we also will be sitting on thrones, which have, I suggest to you, based upon how Christ's throne is described, which has in front of it a sea of glass, because we also will be sitting on thrones, we also will be part of the God family. We will be part of the God family. You see, God, a family, is reproducing himself through man. But now let's turn to Revelation chapter 4 and read this passage, how God's throne in heaven is described in reference to the sea of glass. Revelation 4 and verse 6. It says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Very important. Like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So here this sea of glass, which is before the throne of God the Father in heaven, is described as something which looks like crystal. Now turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, Ezekiel is seeing in a vision Jesus Christ appearing in front of him, being carried, sitting on a throne, as I will show you, being carried by four living creatures, angelic beings. But this is happening here on earth. See, this is a quote-unquote transportable throne, and Christ is appearing here on earth in a vision to Ezekiel. And look how this throne is being described. Ezekiel 1 and verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And now look at verse 26. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness which appeared on man high above it. And of course it says later that this was the glory of the Lord sitting on the throne. So what we are finding here is that on this transportable throne on which Christ sits, there is also a firmament of crystal in front of it. Or you might say a sea of glass. Same thing. You can visualize this here, the firmament of crystal looks like a sea of glass. So that throne of Christ, which at this particular point was here on earth, also has a sea of glass. So the fact that those people who are standing there on the sea of glass doesn't prove at all that this is happening in heaven. Now if you go back here to the scriptures in Revelation 15, we'll find out that they're singing the song of Moses. Now this reminds us, of course, of the victory of Moses over the Egyptians on the Red Sea. So the whole description of the saints standing on a sea of glass, singing song, might very well be symbolic. Because many times the book of Revelation speaks in symbols. And I would suggest being careful not to use a potentially symbolic phrase to arrive or derive an entire doctrine from. Otherwise, we really get ourselves in trouble. Go with me to Revelation 6. And let's read verses 9 to 11. And if you want to take that literal, you're in good company with some teachings in our former organization. But I suggest to you it's not biblical. Revelation 6, beginning of verse 9. When he opened the first seal, I saw under the altar, now that's in heaven, the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God and the temple, and they cried with a loud voice. So now you have immortal souls speaking. And they are right up there in heaven before the altar of God. And they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe unto each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer in front of this altar. They all sitting there, until their fellow servants and their brethren that they were completed. But this is not talking about the time of the resurrection yet, that's before. So obviously this is symbolic. Nobody in the Church of God, I hope, would say that this is literal, and that here are immortal souls floating around there in heaven, sitting in front of the altar and speaking. So we've got to be extremely careful that we do not use symbolic language and make an entire doctrine out of it, like the idea, well, we are going to have a marriage supper in heaven. Now, some do refer to another passage in Revelation 7 to prove that we are going to be in heaven. Now, again, this passage doesn't talk of marriage supper per se either. Nevertheless, being used for that purpose. Let's look at this, Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. And as I said, it's being used as proof that resurrected saints will be in heaven. Let's read it quickly. After these things I looked, and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 13. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now I read some of these words with emphasis on purpose. Because first of all, we've got to understand something here. We have just seen that the souls before the altar, who John sees in the vision, actually do not really speak. This is just a vision John saw. By the same token, this passage doesn't have to be looked upon literally necessarily either. It doesn't necessarily have to say that the great multitude speaks before the throne of God in heaven. It's also clearly a vision. Now let's take it for a moment and let's see and notice the wording carefully, what it says. Let's go back to 14. I said to him, Sir, you know it. And he said to me, These are the sons who come out of tribulation, and they washed their robes. Now, at the time John sees this vision, they had already washed their robes, it says. And then it goes to verse 15, it says, And they are, people told us, sin, present tense, day and night in his temple. Is this a reference to heaven? No. Because we read in the last part of this verse that he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Future tense. Now if they were in heaven with God, God would already dwell with them or among them. But it doesn't say he dwells among them, it says he among them. That is when he comes to this earth after the great white throne judgment. You see, when the Father comes down to dwell on earth with men. Also go at verse 16, it says they shall, future tense, neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. But if they are resurrected, if that's what's being pictured here, they would already be in that present condition. So their service cannot be a reference to their service as spirit beings, because they are not spirit beings yet. What does it refer to? It refers to the service of the Christian who serves God, quote-unquote, in his temple, that is, in the church, the spiritual organism day and night. Like the old widow in Jerusalem, did you see, who was sitting in a little temple and served God day and night. And as I said, they appear before the throne, but clearly here on earth, because we appear daily before the throne when we pray to God. And because of this attitude, because they are willing to serve God day and night in his temple, they will not hunger and thirst anymore in the future. So even if you want to take this literally, you've got to be very careful to look at the way it's worded. It's not talking at all about a situation where they in fact are already, you know, spirit beings standing in front of God in heaven. Now, some say that we will rule over the earth, but that we will do so from heaven. The Bible reads clearly that we will rule and dwell on earth with Christ for 1,000 years. We have already seen that Christ will be on this earth, and so we will be, and we'll look at some more scriptures right now to prove that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 for an interesting passage. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 4. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so the rest of the dead didn't live again until the rest of the 1,000 years were finished. And so it says at the end of verse 6, and they shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now we already know that Christ is going to be here on earth, so it would be rather odd if we are going to be in heaven for 1,000 years, ruling from there while Christ is sitting here on this earth. But it's interesting when you read verse 9, because when the 1,000 years have expired, it says in verse 7, or a better translation would be are expiring, it's basically at the end of the millennium, that he goes out, he deceives the people, you know, he gets them to battle at Jerusalem again. And so we read in 9, so that on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now where is that? Where is the camp of the saints? Where is the place the saints are going to live? And fire came down from God out of heaven. So the camp of the saints is not in heaven, because it says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The camp of the saints and the beloved city are here on this earth. Go to Revelation chapter 5. And let's look at verses 8 to 10. A very famous scripture, but let's read it carefully as to what it tells us. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 8. Now when he has taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense. So not only the 144,000 have a harp, here these living creatures, these angels have harps too. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us, and of course it should better be translated, to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation, and have made us, or better, them, kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It doesn't only say over the earth, it says on the earth. Now if you reign on the earth, you've got to be on the earth in order to reign on the earth. Go to Proverbs chapter 2. And at least some of these scriptures, which are right all there in the Bible, and you just got to remember to read them when we are discussing them. Proverbs 2:21. We already talked about what it means to dwell somewhere. And now let's see what it says about those who are upright, who are righteous. Where are they going to dwell? Proverbs 2:21. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. So they will dwell in the land and remain in it. Go to chapter 10 of the book of Proverbs and verse 30. Proverbs 10:30. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inherit the earth. So the righteous then, by implication here, the way it's worded, will inherit the earth and will never be removed from it. Now go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and let's read verse 9. See, these are the kind of scriptures Mr. Armstrong and the church have looked at for many, many years to come to the conclusion they came to, and we should not forget them. Psalm 37 and verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. But now go to verse 22. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off, so they won't be in the earth, of course. Now go to verse 29 of this psalm. The righteous shall inherit the land or the earth and dwell in it forever. Dwell in it, dwell on it, dwell on the earth, in the earth. Doesn't talk about dwell in heaven. Dwell in it forever. Verse 34. It says, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. All these passages clearly talk about that we are to inherit the earth. Now Matthew 5:5, of course, tells us that, so we don't necessarily even have to go there. It says, the meek shall inherit the earth. But let's go to Matthew chapter 19. And let's look at verse 28. Matthew 19:28. It says, Jesus said to them, because Peter asked the question, now we have left everything behind, so what's going to happen to us? What are we going to get out of this? So Jesus said to them, surely I say to you that in the regeneration, by the way, other translations have here the rebirth, telling you that you and I are not born again yet, but we will be born again in the resurrection. So that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, which of course we have already seen and see on this earth, you will also, you who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones. Where in heaven? No. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel, they will be here on this earth as well. Romans 13, of course, that Abraham was inheriting, or was promised to inherit the earth, the world. That's what's going to be. Rulership in over us. You see, Abraham will be in the kingdom of God. He will rule with other saints over the earth, but also on the earth, because Abraham, when he died, didn't inherit the promises yet. But what was promised to them was to inherit and dwell in the land. Now, there is no promise in the Bible, brethren, taken, that we will go to heaven, even after we have been resurrected or changed. Rather, we find that Christ will come out of heaven to this earth, and that later the heavenly Jerusalem and God the Father will also come from heaven to this earth. And the Father then will dwell with us on this earth. The idea that saints go to heaven after their death is just not biblical. There is no scripture in the Bible which says that. Rather than going to heaven, the teaching is that heaven will come down to this earth. I want to quickly turn to John chapter 3 and verse 13 and point out an interesting passage here out of the words of Jesus Christ himself. John 3, 13. He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus couldn't understand spiritual things at all. He didn't know what Christ meant when he said you have to be born again. He didn't mean what it, he didn't know what it meant to be born again. He didn't really mean, he didn't know what it meant to be spirit. And then he says in John 3 and verse 13, no one, and I'm reading now from the New King James Bible, has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, and the addition here, who is in heaven, most scriptures, most translations don't even have, but you can look at it either way. When John wrote it, at that time, when he wrote it, you know, Christ would have been in heaven. So whether it's genuine or not, clearly Christ wasn't saying that when he made the statement that he was in heaven, but, you know, when John wrote it down, he would have been in heaven. So he's saying here, according to this, no one has ascended to heaven, but notice something. Christ was speaking here about the future, because he himself hadn't ascended to heaven either when he said those things to Nicodemus. It's interesting how the old Luther Bible translates this passage. They say, or this passage rather, they say, no one ascends to heaven. For those of you who speak German, niemand fährt gen Himmel. No one ascends to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. See, Christ was using here a continuing presence verbiage. He was really saying no one will ascend to heaven except the Son of God, because he keeps it going in a futuristic sense. It's interesting that Luther believed he would go to heaven when we die, he nevertheless translated it that way. I found it was very interesting, because from the context, it has to mean that way, because Christ, when he made those statements, didn't even ascend to heaven, ascended to heaven yet either. He was talking right there to Nicodemus. Go to John 14:1. John 14:1. Christ says to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now Christ prepares mansions or offices of rulership in his Father's house. When he returns, we have already read that, he will bring the reward with him. He receives the same so that they will be with Christ. And where's Christ going to be? Well, they all will be going up on clouds to meet the returning Christ in the air. You read this in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's quickly turn to it one more time in verse 17. Let's read carefully what it says. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who are going to be resurrected, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And it says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now this isn't talking about the third heaven, because the third heaven doesn't have air and clouds. What we read here is that they will be, from that point on, always with the Lord, with Jesus Christ. But is Christ going back to heaven with them? The Bible simply doesn't say it. There's no scripture which says that. But what the Bible does say is that at his return, he will stand on that day, as we have read, on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. And here the phrase, on that day, as we've also seen, is describing apparently a 24-hour day. And then we read in Zechariah 14 and verse 5, that on that day, thus the Lord will come. The whole context is he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, so I add now, to the Mount of Olives, because that's the whole context here, the Lord will come in all the saints with him. Jude 14 and 15 tell us that the Lord will come with 10,000 of saints, but why? To execute judgment on the wicked. So again, we don't see any time difference there between his quote-unquote first second coming and the second coming. He is coming to execute judgment on the wicked and to reward the saints. Now go to 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. And let's read something here. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, and I'm basically almost nearly finished. 1 Thessalonians 3, 13. Let's start at verse 12. And may the Lord make your increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now notice the word mean here. In the Greek, the word is parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. Now this word parousia has been used in the Bible time and again. Now some have derived from that word the concept that Christ is going to come back secretly first and openly a second time. As I will show you, there's nothing in the Bible which would even suggest that. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. I'm certain that's 2 Thessalonians, although this is a good one too, because it also used the word coming, and of course here the word coming is obviously not a secret one. But let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. It says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here the Greek, the same Greek word is used, parousia. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So here it talks again about the coming of our Lord and our gathering with him. And since people in the church had become all confused about Christ's second coming, Paul told them that Christ would not come unless certain conditions would be met first. And one of those conditions would be the appearance of the lawless one, the man of sin, whom Christ would destroy with the brightness of his coming. Read it in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The same word is used again in the Greek. So we see then that when Christ comes to gather the saints, he will at the same time destroy the lawless one. Here are not two incidents described, the first, second coming of Christ, to gather the saints and to take them to heaven, and then a second coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, to destroy the lawless one. Rather, all of this will happen at the same time, at the time of his coming. And this is not a secret coming. Because remember, we read in Matthew 24, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And again, here also the word parousia in the Greek is used. There is no room, brethren, for any secret rapture. There is no room for two second comings of Christ either. The Bible speaks only about one second coming. When we will appear with Christ at his coming, not comings. You don't read comings in the Bible at all. We will on that day, as we read in conclusion now in Malachi chapter 4, trample underfoot, like ashes, the remains of the wicked. That's what we are being told will happen at the time of Christ's coming. Malachi 4, beginning in verse 1, in conclusion. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burneth them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall run through the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts.